I'm sure you're wondering if I was ever going to come out that door, but I would then join the special myself and had to hurry up and run down here. Open your Bible now, believe it or not, to 1 Peter chapter 1. And in my defense, I did not tie the scripture reading and the method for this morning together. The scripture reading list was put together last December for the entire year, and it wasn't until I was done with my method that I realized that my scripture reading was the same passage. So here we are. And what a glorious portion of scripture. And again, I want to welcome everyone here and happy Resurrection Day. We as believers and followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a glorious and special day. We richly rejoice in his incarnation and the birth of Christ at Christmas, and during this time of year we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the fact that after he died and was buried, he 3 days later rose from the dead, and God, he secured the work of redemption for his people. Call your attention again to 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's just read the first five verses, but our method will be verses 3 through 5. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy had begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless our time together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you thanking you for your grace and your goodness and what this day signifies of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, with its passage clearly articulate all the blessings that flow from your physical bodily resurrection from the dead. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to be attentive, help us to have our ears inclined and leaning into the word, that we would heed it and listen and respond in a way that glorifies you. Father, we ask that you would help us to glorify Christ in a way that he is worthy. When we look at these great truths of what his work of redemption accomplished for your people, we marvel and we rejoice and are glad in this great salvation that is repeatedly taught and expounded and explained to us throughout all the epistles after the events. So, Father, we pray that you would bless us with your presence and your power. We pray that everything will be said in accordance to your will. We pray that you would let your word go forth in power and demonstration of the Spirit for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. By way of introduction, for 2,000 years, Christians have insisted that Jesus rose physically from the dead on the Sunday after his crucifixion. The historicity of the resurrection is central to Christian theology because Christ's death and resurrection are both tied to our salvation. While most religions teach that we are saved based on good things we do, Christianity teaches that we are saved because of what Jesus did. The Bible insists while we are still far from God, ignoring him, rejecting him, and rebelling against him, God drew near to us in Christ to bear our sin, to take our punishment, and to die on the cross in our place. The resurrection was God's confirmation that Jesus was who he claimed to be, and it is God's assurance to the Christian that we have been forgiven. We as followers of Jesus Christ do not only believe in the historical reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we completely embrace the theological meaning of the resurrection as articulated in the epistles of the New Testament. When reading the New Testament letters, it is important to notice that the biblical writers do not share the skepticism of miracles and the resurrection that had deadened much of our modern world today. The apostles in the early church in the book of Acts never once implied that Jesus' resurrection was anything other than a historical fact. It was not a metaphor or a symbol. It was an actual historical fact. The fact of the resurrection of Christ are so well attested historically that the objection raised against it are persuasive only to those who have already made up their minds. Remember, bias against the resurrection does not disprove the resurrection, but the facts support it. Gabriel Fleurer said these words, quote, "In other words, the opponents have not actually refuted the evidence for the resurrection. They have simply read through it the lens of a different faith, a faith in naturalism," end quote. Briefly, I want to give four points that will give us some credibility and evidence for the resurrection. Briefly, number one, this may not sound important, but bear with me. Number one is Christ's death and burial. Historians, both secular and religious, are virtually unanimous in their acceptance of Jesus' death on the cross. The historical record, both biblical and historical records, show overwhelming evidence of his death. The reason that is important is because if they do believe that there is this person named Jesus and he did die and he was buried, this was a historical Jesus, not a spiritual make-believe and only found in the figment in one's emotions and heart, but an actual historical Jesus and the death and burial and later resurrection, an event in time that actually happened. And it's not a made-up, fabricated story. This is so overwhelming that even a man by the name of Bart Ehrman, who is an agnostic, who is very hostile to the Christian faith, but when he examined the death and the burial of Jesus Christ, he came to this conclusion, listen carefully, an honest evaluation and observation. He just won't accept its implication. He said this, "It is hard today to understand just how offensive the idea of a crucified Messiah would have been to most first century Jews. Since no one could have made up the idea of a crucified Messiah, Jesus must have really existed and must have really been crucified." We have to understand it from the mindset of that time. To proclaim and declare the gospel of a crucified Messiah was absolutely odious in the minds of a Jew. So, that was point number one. Point number two, obviously the empty tomb. One factor that supports the historicity of the empty tomb is the fact that just 7 weeks later, after Jesus' death, the apostle began preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem itself, the very city in which Jesus was crucified. They didn't do it in some far off land. They did it at the very ground zero where he was crucified. If the tomb was not empty and Christ was still lying in the tomb, all the ruling authorities had to do within walking distance of the temple was to go and show Jesus' corpse was still in the tomb. But that did not happen. Yet we have no record of anyone claiming that the disciples lied about the empty tomb. They just can't answer what seems to be obvious. There was a tomb that was empty that he once was in. Another factor that's real important at the end of Matthew's gospel, he provided a dialogue between the Christians and the Jews regarding the body of Christ. The Jewish leaders of the day insisted this, that the disciples sold his body. So, in fact, that claim lasted for quite some time, even late into the second century. If you just listen to that accusation, it implies the Jewish leaders believed that the tomb was aptly empty. The fact that, they sold it indicates they're admitting there was an empty tomb. And that was their only answer for it. And so instead, they obviously couldn't accuse them of grave robbery if they really, truly believed that Jesus was still in that tomb. Number three, the belief and the change of the apostles in the early church. The disciples proclaimed to have seen him multiple times repeatedly over an extended period of several weeks. This is important because a lot of people who oppose the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and that as a historical event, they'll say, no, just a couple different people on their own from the figment of imagination came up with this concept. That is not true. They not only talked about how they saw him in, you know, small group, large group, not one, but repeatedly many times throughout these several weeks. And they not only proclaimed that they had seen him, they said they have talked with him, they have touched him, and that they ate with him. These experiences were not limited to one or two individuals, but included large groups of people. And in 1 Corinthians 15, it said up to as many as 500 at one time. All saw the same thing. The resurrected Jesus Christ. Also, given the suffering that the apostles faced, it is difficult to maintain that they knew the resurrection to be a hoax, fake, or a fraud. People don't die for something they know is not true. People don't give their lives over to something that they know within themselves, they fabricated themselves for their own end and it came back to bite them. They will deny that. And so, if they had intentionally invented the resurrection, they would have known for certain it was not worth dying for. I found this wonderful quote which gave some insight by somebody else who opposed the Christian faith, who is a Muslim apologist who defends the Muslims and their faith and religion and challenges all others. Reza Aslan said this, listen carefully. One could simply dismiss the resurrection as a lie and declare belief in the risen Jesus to be a product of a deluded mind. However, there is the nagging fact to consider. One after another of those who claimed to have witnessed the risen Jesus went to their own gruesome death refusing to recant their testimony. Now, listen to the rest of it. That is not in itself unusual. Many zealous Jews died horribly for refusing to deny their belief. But these followers, these first followers of Jesus, were not being asked to reject matters of faith based on events that took place centuries or even a millennia earlier. They were asked to deny something they themselves personally and directly encountered. That is a powerful argument. They were not taking a stand for something that happened hundreds or thousands of years ago. They saw with their own eyes and they went to their death with that. A profound sense of credibility to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And number four, and I don't think enough attention is given to the conversion of the Apostle Paul. You have to understand, Paul was a one-time passionate opponent of the church. He was the one who consented to the stoning of the church's first martyr, Stephen. Paul was not a follower of Jesus Christ when Jesus' ministry was going, and clearly he was no friend to the church. Paul's conversion immediately put him at odds with the Jewish religious leaders in every city he traveled. He was their golden boy, doing their dirty work until he turned to Christ. Everything changed there. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul recounts how he was whipped, beaten, stoned, and shipwrecked as a result of his faith, and many of them were initiated by the Jewish leaders. Paul regarded the claims of Jesus' followers that their master was the divine Messiah to not only be false, but blasphemous. And yet, Paul underwent a complete religious transformation. He went from seeing Jesus as a false prophet to believing that Jesus was the unique divine Son of God who alone offers salvation to sinners. So there you have it. Four major things to ponder and reflect. If you're one of those fence straddlers that kind of question the resurrection, you got some real serious things to deal with. But for those of us who have embraced the faith and the truth of Jesus Christ and our followers of Him, we are in our passage now in 1 Peter chapter 1. I call your attention to verse 1 as we look at point number 1, the resurrection gives us the living hope. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy had begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. First of all, I want you to notice the first word that starts this verse, the word blessed. The word blessed is the idea of giving praise and thanksgiving. And so here, Peter is acknowledging that we should give praise and thanksgiving to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Eight times this particular word blessed was used in the Greek, and each time it was always in reference and pointing to God Himself and to God alone. When men or when we as mortals bless God, we are declaring that He in His infinite excellence is infinitely praiseworthy and expresses their praise and worship of what He is and what He has done and does. In this particular passage, we see here, he said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have the answer to, okay, Peter, you asked us to do this. Why should we do this? Read on. Who, according to his abundant mercy, begotten us again. Here we see he zeroes in on God's mercy. And the word mercy is the kindness and goodwill towards someone who is undeserving, or in this case, is God showing mercy to sinners. And His mercy is seen as His kindness and goodwill to those of us who by our sins and rebellion deserve His wrath. And yet, instead of getting what we deserve, He gives us mercy. But not only does He doesn't say just mercy, He said abundant mercy. Elsewhere He talked about God and His great mercy. Quicken us, made us alive, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. And so we see here, it's not only merciful, but God, He sees His mercy, not in a general mercy, but an abundant, great, rich, and full, great in magnitude, richness, and fullness mercy. God displayed the fullness of His mercy by saving us when we were deservingly hopeless and miserable. We who was in rebellion and hostility doing our thing, as Isaiah said, we were like sheep who wandered and gone His own way. doing our thing, and all the whole time shaking our fists at God in our hearts. And yet God in His mercy reached out to us, came to us through His Son Jesus Christ. That's why Paul Peter immediately after he gives the salutations and who the readers are of his letter, verse 3, he said, hey, man, we need to bless God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for His abundant mercy, for His great mercy. But he doesn't stop there. Then he goes in, as we continue, had begotten us again. Had begotten us again. That's a good word. That's an important theological word when you do a word study. It is a word that speaks of the doctrine of regeneration, the doctrine of the new birth, or being born of God and the new creation. How do I know? Well, the purpose, that word begotten in the Greek is used only one other time. That is in the same book in verse 23 of chapter 1. And it uses the word born again. It reads like this, Peter 1:23, having been born again, same word, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God would live and abide forever. So the idea here is God should be praised and blessed because of His great mercy, who had begotten us or quickened us or given us the new birth. Here we see that God is the source of our salvation and we are the receivers of it. God is the cause and our salvation is the effect. But this all leads to something very important that ties into what this day we have set aside for, we call the Resurrection Sunday. It leads to, please read with me, let's begin at the first of the verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to abundant mercy had begotten us again to a living hope. A living hope. A hope that has a sense of buoyancy in it, that we can actually wake up and face tomorrow, as the hymn we just recently sang. It had a quickening principle of new life in the life of those who have experienced the new birth, who have experienced forgiveness and reconciliation and justification, their salvation in a simple over statement. This idea, the hope of an attitude of hope that gripped the souls of those who have been born again. In the New Testament, the word always relates to a blessed future. Not a hope that you bite your nails and kind of hope things fall that way. This is a guarantee for certain, sure hope. That's why it is a living hope. That's why it is a blessed hope. It is a hope that's real and genuine. And I'll show you in a moment why it is so. But let me stretch it even a little farther. Here, in our God-given salvation, He had delivered us from despair and hopelessness while we're here in this life. Beloved, we as God's people, if we ponder the great thought of salvation and all that He had done on our behalf, from the plan to the execution and the Holy Spirit doing His work in regenerating and drawing us and doing His sanctifying work, we would marvel and we would not be given over to what the world who has no hope. We would not be given over to despair, depression, discouragement. Because God, through Christ, had given us a living, lively hope. And if you don't have it, then you are trying to find it in the wrong places. You'll only find it through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. God had given us the joyous hope of what He has in store for His people. Beloved, our hope is grounded in the living God. This stands in contrast to those who have an empty, frustrating, and deceptive false hope in this world. You put your hope in things, you put your hope like a naturalist would, or a materialist would, or an atheist, or an agnostic, anybody who wants to reject the person of Jesus Christ and His finished work on the cross, and not even take an honest observation of the resurrection of Christ and step back and say, what meaneth this? You are doomed to a very frustrated, deceptive, empty life, and even more so, seconds after you die, you will be experiencing the absolute utter shock of your entire existence at the time. You'll be face to face with Almighty God to give an account of your life. This abundant hope flows. This living hope flows from His abundant mercy. But I want you to read the rest of the verse again with me. Who according to His abundant mercy had begotten it again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here, when we talk about this living hope flowed from abundant mercy, the power of this living hope comes from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here, it is the power to save us lies in the power of the resurrection. What we see here in the resurrection, it too often you just look at it and you just think of it from a historical event that, oh, okay, he was dead, he was buried, and now he's alive. You have to understand, why is it that is so miraculous? Because everybody else who's ever died, death kept them in the grave. Kept them in the grave. Okay? But not Jesus Christ. He even foretold, I'll be there for 3 days. On the third day, I will rise. He said that while he was alive. The prophecies in the Old Testament attested to that. Jesus said, give us a sign. I will give you a sign in 3 days. Destroy this body in 3 days, I'll raise it. And he was talking about the temple of his body early in his ministry. But the point is the reason why the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so significant, so powerful, though death held its grip on everybody else who'd ever died and nobody could shake his shackles. Death could not hold him. It could not keep him there. Death had no power over him. And if it had no power over him then we can rest assured with a living hope that we know that death will not hold us when he calls it to himself. How do I know that? Open your Bible to 1 Corinthians 15, please. All, everybody, 1 Corinthians 15. One of these days, I'm going to scare you and do a whole exposition of chapter 15. And I'll scare you in the fact if I said I'd do it in one message, there's only 58 verses. But I won't do that to you. So suffice. For those taking notes, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 through 57. Listen to these words. It's all about our resurrection. Doesn't always use it. But the language and the concept is filled here. Okay? This is important, okay? In the light of what I just said. 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 51, please. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In other words, the idea of sleep, not, it doesn't mean you're taking a nap. It means you're not going to be forever eternally dead. But we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will raise incorruptible. Here, you see the resurrection right there? And the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible had put on incorruption and this mortal had put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And now notice the next words in verse 55. Oh death, where is your sting? Oh hating grave, where is your victory? Look at verse 57. And then, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The whole purpose of 1 Corinthians 15, it is the entire chapter, is talking about the truth of the resurrection. The absolute certainty, not only of the resurrection of Christ, it's saying if he didn't raise again, if there is no resurrection, you're still in your sin and your faith is futile. Futile. It, the whole idea is, as he moved on, he talked about our resurrection. It is instinctively connected to his. If death couldn't keep him, death won't keep us. That's why we can say in verse 55, oh, death, where's your sting now? Oh, grave, where's your victory now? Here lies the great living hope that we have. Therefore, being that Jesus had risen from the dead, we who are begotten of him are saved and have a glorious hope. These are great themes and topics and doctrines to think and meditate and reflect on, because this is our faith. This is what our beloved Lord did on behalf of his people. It is grounded and rooted in his resurrection. Christ is the one who awakens the hope within sinners. Romans chapter 15, verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now turn back to our passage in 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's look at verse 4 for point number 2. What does it all do and give us? It gives us a never-ending inheritance. Verse 4. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Here we see there's this inheritance, which is eternal life, this eternal presence with God in heaven. The inheritance is, first of all, incorruptible. It means it's unaffected by corruption. It can't be corrupted or cannot become perishable or decay or weaken. It is incorruptible. It had no ability to be eroding away. This inheritance, it is sure and steadfast. It will not wear away through loopholes, through somebody else who can overthrow him, or through the passage of time. Isaiah 40, verse 8 says it this way: the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord our God stands forever. And when God's word said what we are reading, then it is good as gold. The next one is the word undefiled. Not only is our inheritance incorruptible, it is undefiled. This is the word that means it cannot be desecrated or deformed. It does not and will not have its force or vigor ever weakened from. It is the idea that it will remain and ever in its full, infinite strength and fulfillment. Third one, it does not fade away. The idea here, kind of if you imagine fading like a flower. You get these beautiful flowers in the spring, and you know it's just a matter of time when the sun comes out and starts blistering, those flowers are going to wither up. The idea here is our inheritance will never wither away. It is sure and steadfast. It is the idea that our future heritage is perennial, permanent, and everlasting. It will never wither. It will never grow dim or lose its beauty or its glory. This wonderful inheritance. And then he says, in conclusion on that verse, reserved in heaven for you. Here we have a sense of permanence. We have a sense of permanence. This reservation is carefully guarded and cannot be canceled or changed. This is reserved. It takes care of. How many times have you done, you're looking forward to something and you had a reservation and only for it to somehow got canceled. Somehow it would remove and your name would taken off the reservation list. That will not happen here. Here it is truly reserved. He's stating it from a positive standpoint here. It is reserved here because it cannot be canceled or chained because it will be carefully guarded by God Himself. One commentator said it this way: heaven is the most securest place in the entire universe. And our place in it is absolutely sure because it rests on the promises of Almighty God. In other words, because our future inheritance is being watched, kept, and guarded by God Himself for us, this produces a living hope. Psalm 31:19. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. Colossians 1 verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the world of the truth of the gospel. Oh, beloved, we have a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is so sure and so steadfast and so certain that just from the word we have in verse 4, it is incorruptible, undefiled, and will not fade away. Why? Verse 5, next verse. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The word kept there is a very important military term in the Greek. It is the idea to carefully protect, guard, and shield someone from danger. Here it says that we are kept by the power of God, and He will indeed secure our final destination as well as the work of grace that had begun. Who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Here we see that not only are we kept by Him, He secures the work of grace that had begun. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, He which begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. To keep anything and anyone from God's people, to seek to undo our salvation. Here's what God does on our behalf. Anything or anyone that tried to undo the work of salvation, we know that's not possible. Why? Because God guarantees it. Because He's guarding it and protecting it. Clearly we see through Scripture of the reality of Satan. He is always persistently trying to undo the work of Christ. Well, that can't be done. That's not possible. Satan then tried to keep God's people from enjoying and being strengthened by the work of grace that He had begun in their soul. That's why, beloved, we look to God and our faith and our hope is rooted and grounded in Christ and our great God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, His work in and through us. Even Philippians 4 verse 7 said that Paul wrote these words in prison. And he's in prison unfairly and unjustly for the gospel's sake. And yet, he said in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always, I say again, rejoice. But in verse 7 of chapter 4, he said this, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. And I brought that verse out because the word guard is the idea that, you know, when it talked about when God's people who'd going through a difficult time in life, trial, tribulations, whatever it may be, and there seemed to be a sense of strength and a sense of calmness and a sense of serenity in their heart and their soul and their mind, and there's a peacefulness in them. The world and people looking, they don't understand. That's why the path to all understanding. How did it? Because inside, what you can't see, inside, God is guarding and protecting the heart from coming unhinged, that if you didn't have it great, you would kind of go all over the place. God guards and protected when we look to Him. Aptly, it's all keyed in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but everything by prayer and thanksgiving. Well, what are you anxious for? Usually we're anxious for things that we are fearful of coming down our way. Things that might not be a good thing coming. Instead of being fearful and worrisome, anxious, but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. When you do that, when you turn to look to Him in prayer, believing, trusting, prayer, something happens in your heart. He guards it. He protects it. Here, the whole idea of this verse in 1 Peter is it reveals that we are constantly being guarded by God. God will keep us safe. We are kept by Him. How? By His power. Notice, who are kept by the power of God. By God's strength, God's might, and ability. It is not by our strength. It's not by our lining up our ducks in a row, make sure we're following. No, the most important thing you need to do is lean hard on Him. Follow hard after Him. Trust in Him. He will keep us by His power. There's an Old Testament compound word that is one of the compound names of God that is very significant when you deal with the word power of God. And that is El Shaddai. It is used 48 times in the Old Testament. It means almighty, most powerful, of infinite power. It speaks to the fact that God is the only one who is almighty. There might be people who are mighty and strong and things strong and mighty, but not almighty. There's only one infinitely all-powerful being, and that is God Himself. So much, though, that Jeremiah 32:17 said that, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you." Our Lord said it a different way in Matthew 19, verse 26. But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Why? Because of His power. Because of El Shaddai, the Almighty. We are kept by the almighty power of God. There is another place in John chapter 10 where we're held in His hand. Nobody can pluck them out of His hand. We're held by Christ's hand. Nobody can pluck them out of His hand. Talk about security. God keep those who are His. Albert Barnes said it this way. The meaning here is that we are weak in ourselves and surrounded by temptation. And the only reason why we are preserved was that God exerted His power to keep them. The only reason which any Christian have to suppose that they will ever reach heaven is the fact that God keeps them by His own power. End quote. Let me close with two verses. Jude 24 and 25. That means verse 24 and 25 because there's only one chapter. "Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power, both now and forever. Amen." And in the light of our living hope, beloved, in the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and death couldn't hold Him there, death will not be able to hold us on that day, I give you these words of encouragement. 1 Corinthians 2:9, "It is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for those who love Him." Father, thank You for Your goodness, Your grace, in the light of our passage and our message this morning, Your power. We look at all that you have done on our behalf. We marvel, like Peter did, could he was just overwhelmed by your mercy, abundant mercy, that in the midst of our deadness, lostness, you begotten us to yourself. And you gave us the living hope. And all because of the power of the resurrected Christ. That's why the doctrine is so important. It's so foundational. It's not only part of the gospel. You can't have the gospel without the resurrection. Both historically and theologically. The Lord help us to take hope and encouragement in these words. A living hope. Oh Lord, wild things seem to go amok around us. And we don't understand. And even if we do, we can't control it. But Lord, our duty is to seek first the kingdom of God and your righteousness. And all of the things we need will be taken care of. Father, you ask us to always seek you, follow you, to trust in you. We thank you for your mercy and grace. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning, this resurrection day, what a great gift if they would come to know Jesus Christ and experience what it means to be born again. And may they realize they must come in repenting of their sins and putting their faith and trust in Christ's work on Calvary. It is at the cross where Jesus took their place. That's where they need to meet him. You give them their sins, and you give them your righteousness to us, and we give you our sins, and you took our place in that place with punishment, death on the cross. But death could not keep you, but wish we glory and rejoice. What a living hope. We thank you so much for these great truths. We ask that you do a work in our midst. In Christ's name.